All right, we're ready to start. Thank you, Kirk, the paper guy. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we ask that your word would guide us this morning into truth, that you would help us discern our own preferences and our own senses of what things should be, and you would submit those to your word and to its truth. In order for that to happen, our hearts must trust you and believe, as we heard this morning, that you love us with an everlasting love, that your ways are better than our ways, that your wisdom is far wiser than anything we could imagine. We pray that you would give us dependency upon you and hearts of love, that what we hear this morning and what we study, especially from 1 Corinthians, would please you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as you heard this morning in the announcements, we're talking about gender and the authority of judging truth. This is a follow-up to the last time I led Sunday school, which was a couple of weeks ago, and we began talking about gender and roles in the church. I'll give you a little introduction. I am going to do a lot of reading this morning, so if you didn't get one of these, you might want one. There's our guy. Just raise your hand and he'll get you one. Yep. We're going to take a deep dive into 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I thought that would work best if I printed a lot of information out for you so you can kind of follow along. You will need a Bible, so if you don't have a Bible that's close to you, just pick one out of a seat near you so that when we get to 1 Corinthians 14, you can kind of follow along in the argument in the place where I'm teaching. So last time we talked about the ordinary believer in the life of the church. And again, I do not think I'm overstating the Bible's teaching by saying that the office of believer is the critical office in the church. I think that's true because of the scriptures. I think that is also true in our Reformed history. It's not often the way we think about the offices of the church, however. We tend to place a lot of emphasis on the special offices of the church, not as much on the office of believer. More than the pastor, elders, or deacons, you, friends, are the barometer of the health of the church. So if we talk about the marks of the church, things like the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacrament, the exercise of Christian discipline, those are ways you can see whether or not a church is a church. But when it comes to how healthy is that church, even if those three things are happening, well, you look at the life of the believer. Like, what are believers like? If I can put it in very contemporary terms, it's not so much attendance, it's engagement. How engaged are the people of God in the life of the church, in the work that we're doing? I am increasingly aware I am not enough, and the pastoral staff is not enough to care for the people of the church. In order for care to truly be exercised, in order for people to be loved, to be taken care of, it requires other believers. That fits perfectly with what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 4. That the offices exist so that the office of believer exists so that we are built up into a mature body of Christ. Last time I also talked about how elders function. We usually think about them as decision makers, and elders do make a lot of decisions. This coming Tuesday, we're going to have a session meeting, and we'll talk through a lot of things, and decisions will be made. Decision making is part of an elder's function, but it is a function in service of Christ himself and therefore his people. Now, often the way we think about elders is slightly distorted by our experience in other places in life. In politics, for example, you vote for someone, just like we vote for elders, and that person represents you in the body that deliberates when it makes a decision. And we might think that's also what elders do. You vote for an elder, that elder represents you when it comes to decision making at session. And depending on who you vote for and you've carefully sort of considered their view of things, they're going to represent you accurately at session, and what you think ought to happen will happen. After all, that's how it happens in politics. And if that person doesn't represent you accurately, you vote them out of office the next time, right? You vote for someone else. That's not how it works in the church. We recognize men who are gifted and godly, and they represent not our interests, first of all, they represent the interest of Christ. We call them to be faithful to Christ and to serve him and therefore us. It is a very different thing. These parts, the office of believer and the office of elder, are what I'm calling number one and two that leads to three. And three is what we're talking about here this morning, gender and service in the church, or as the title says, gender and the authority of judging truth. Here the Bible says some things about the differences between men and women in certain areas of service. And here are the kind of questions that people often ask when it comes to this question, what are the differences between men and women in service in the church? For example, we might ask about teaching. Should women teach? If they should they teach only other women? Should they teach mixed groups of men and women? For example, if you have a woman who's theologically gifted, should she be teaching? Maybe even at a seminary level. Should she teach high school classes where there are young men, you might say of mature age? They might not act maturely, you know, high school, but they are considered young men. Should she teach evangelistically? It's a question of missionary activity. Should she go on behalf of the church somewhere and teach in an area where there are not Christians or there are relatively few Christians? Number two, should women be involved as committee chairs? Think of the structuring of this church. Should they be involved in sort of administrating and leading committees? Third, should women be involved in the work of the deacons? You might say, well, not as deacons, but how about involved in the work of the deacons, what is sometimes called deacon helpers? Should they be involved there, and to what degree? Four, should women participate in the service singing? Should they participate reading passages from the scripture? I'm not talking about this part of where we are. I'm talking about that part of where we are, because everybody recognizes there's a difference. We have women who are singing. Should they then read passages during the scripture? If we put a mic off on the side, would that be okay? How about women who are preaching then, if they're women speaking the words of scripture? How about if we just move them a little further that way and then they're explaining the scriptures? How do we know if any or all of these things should happen in our church? Here's one way of figuring it out. We ask each other, what do you think? And I'm afraid that often, even in conservative churches, in our church, we may default to that. And it goes this way. What have you seen in churches? And even, what has gone wrong in the churches that you've been a part of? If it's gone wrong there, we want to set up a high wall so it may never, ever happen here. And it's an overreaction. So we may say, well, I used to belong to a church. I grew up in a certain church. Eventually, the church ended up not being so healthy as a denomination. They eventually ordained women to be elders and pastors. One of the ways I can overreact is by saying, well, I can see certain steps they took, and if they took certain steps, it's always going to happen like that. Therefore, we have to cut it off here and here and here. Well, I don't think we want to be reactionary, do we? We don't want to be driven by our past or our sense of the way we want it to be. We want to be driven by the scriptures. That's our primary source of truth. We want to determine what the scriptures teach and then apply that sensitively to the place in which we minister. Truth first, apply to context, not context determining how we read the scriptures and therefore how we do certain things. So the big question is going to be, what do the scriptures teach about the role of women in the church? Not just being part of the church, but in leadership and in teaching capacities in the church. I'm going to look at one particular passage here this morning. There's not time in roughly an hour to look at all of the New Testament. And frankly, looking at the New Testament even is not adequate. We need to look at the whole of the scriptures. But there are certain New Testament passages that bear on this question very directly. What we have here this morning is 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 through 40. You'll recognize it as soon as I read through it. There are other passages as well. Let me alert you to some of them. 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15. We're going to be talking about that very soon, not in this class, but in a sermon. And that will complement what I'm going to say here this morning. So don't listen to this and say, well, this is everything the New Testament has to say. It doesn't. but it is an important part of it. Or look, for example, at Acts chapter 6. In Acts 6, we have the New Testament and the reaction to a great need in the church. The widows were being neglected. So here we see the institution of the office of deacon. What does the office of deacon and the institution of that office in Acts 6 tell us about who inhabits that office? Or we have 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 11, and a corresponding section in Titus where the description of the characteristics of an elder is laid out. What does that say about those who serve in the office of elder? Again, my concern is that we think about this, that we start thinking about this in terms of what does the Bible teach? Try to just clear away your experiences in all other places and ask yourself the question with me, what does the Bible teach about this question? So, I'm going to read first a couple of paragraphs about the role of women in the early New Testament church, and then we'll read specifically 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In Acts chapter 18, verse 26, we read about Priscilla, and I want to read that for you because she represents a few others in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 18, verse 26, it says, "He," now that is Apollos, "began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." Now, Apollos was teaching about Jesus as coming and what it means that Jesus has come into this world to save sinners, how he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And in the course of that teaching, Aquila and Priscilla, a man and a woman, husband and wife, hear what Apollos is teaching, and they ask him into their home and they teach him more accurately and more fully what the Old Testament taught about the coming Jesus and how Jesus fulfilled it. It was not just Aquila. It was Priscilla as well. So that you have, at least in Acts chapter 18, a husband and wife team who instructed a man who was a teacher in the church. That's not an isolated event. Priscilla and Aquila traveled with Paul on one of his missionary journeys, and her gifts, Priscilla's gifts, were likely used under the authority of the apostle. She is also one of the many faithful and gifted women that Paul praises in Romans chapter 16. If women like Priscilla are praised in the New Testament for their faithfulness in using their gifts, what does that mean for the use of these gifts more generally in the church? Should women preach the scriptures in worship? Should women be elders or deacons? Or I should ask the question, should women be involved in another way that is not one of these two categories? What I do want to establish, however, is one of the things that may be an overreaction. That is, we say to ourselves, if women teach in the church, it automatically means the church becomes weak. Paul would not have agreed. That is certainly not the experience that Paul had with Priscilla. There are women who are theologically gifted, who are capable, who are good teachers, who are capable of engaging the text and explaining to us what it means. That is a gift that comes from God. The question is, in what context is that gift to be used? If we simply say to ourselves, we want to guard against a misuse of that gift, therefore we say to women, you have no leadership and no teaching responsibility in the church, it seems to me we run awry in our zealous quest to guard against something that comes a little further down the line in our minds. We end up cutting off something that actually harms the church. The question is, in what role should those gifts be used? Not whether those gifts can be used. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 through 40. Again, this is one of the major texts in the New Testament that help us understand gender and the authority of judging truth. I'm going to read that with you, and I'm going to use my reading glasses, because now that I'm a certain age, the text has become smaller. Okay, beginning at verse 26. "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in the church of the saints, the women... Now, here's the key verse that we often hear. Very important verse. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it is reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in good order. And let me add to that, 1 Corinthians 14:40 is the calling card of Presbyterianism. Everything done decently in good order. And I'm in favor of that. It should be. Because Paul puts that at the end of this passage to say to us, the character of God is one of decency and of good order. And so that decency and good order should be reflected in the church. Now let me walk through this passage with you. These verses come after two other important sections that set the stage for what we have in these dozen verses or so. As you can see in your Bibles in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we learn there are a variety of gifts in the church, and not every gift has been given to every person. That is why the body needs the other members in order for the body to be built up. But whatever the gift God has given, each person should see that the gift is a part of what God has given to the whole body. There's no room for pride. There's no room for isolation. There's no one who could look down on someone else and say, I have a better gift than you do. I'm the important person. You're not. No, Paul says that even those gifts that may seem rather insignificant to us, even the shameful parts, deserve special honor that the whole body may be built up. Even more importantly, perhaps, than what gift we have is how that gift is used. And that's chapter 13. Are we using those gifts in love? Even the greatest gift, he says, if used without love, is hollow and gains nothing. If I have the gift of prophecy, he says, or even if I sacrifice myself, I give up myself to be burned. But it does not come from a heart of love, he says. It does not profit the church. It's not only the gifts I have, it's also how that gift is used. Again, even the great gift of prophecy, so critical to the Old Testament understanding of God's will, he says, will pass away, but not love. Love remains. Love must be present in the use of God's gifts among God's people. Then Paul moves to the specific question about how these gifts are to be used in the worship of God. And now I'm talking about verses 16 through 40 of chapter 14. Ultimately, he is concerned with the use of these gifts within the orderliness of worship, as he ended in verse 40. Now, part of that orderliness is that women must remain silent. You see that in verse 34. He says, I do not permit women to speak. They should be kept silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. They must be in submission. That seems rather apparent, doesn't it? Obvious. If you're a woman, you might read that and say, that means I am not allowed to speak in church. Very, very clear. However, here's where a question arises, and I want to trace this out for you. How can Paul expect women to pray and prophesy? Look back at chapter 11, verse 5. This is that passage in which we talk about head coverings. Leave aside the question of whether you believe you should wear a head covering to church. That's not what I'm going to talk about here. But look at verse 5. Still talking about the context of public worship, it says, every man, verse 4, who prays or prophesies with his head covered, dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovers, dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now, notice in that verse, he is assuming that there are women who are praying and prophesying in some way in what is happening in the church. I find that startling. In fact, I have to say, in the conservative reform circles in which I've grown up, I would like him not to say that. It would be simpler for me if he would just say that didn't happen. But he said it does happen. Go on in verses chapter 14, verse 26. Here's a passage a bit closer to what we are talking about here. This is actually the beginning of that section that I wanted you to look at, verse 26. He says, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. The question is, who is the each one? Are we talking only about men, or are we talking about men and women together? Again, what I would like him to say is, we're talking only about men. That would solve everything for me. Then there's no difficulty in understanding verse 34. But I don't think, and here I'll explain to you why, that's what he is talking about. If you look at the explanation here, there are some important questions that arise. How can Paul expect a woman to pray and prophesy and expect everyone to offer a hymn, a teaching, a revelation, or interpretation, and yet women are to remain silent? How do those things fit together? Well, first, here's one way to understand that. We might think this is an easy problem to solve because in verse 26, Paul addresses the listeners as who? Brothers. Oh, simple enough. He's addressing the men who are prophesying, who have a hymn, have a teaching, a revelation, or interpretation. Is that what he is saying? Well, if that's the way that he intends to speak, we have a difficulty with other places in 1 Corinthians. Look, for example, in chapter 1, verse 10. What does he say in chapter 1, verse 10? He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you should agree and there be no divisions among you. Is he speaking only there of men? It doesn't seem likely. Or look at chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not proclaim to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Is he speaking there only of men, or is he speaking of men and women? He's almost certainly speaking there of men and women together. Or look at chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as a spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Is he speaking only of men, or of men and women together? Pretty apparently, men and women together. You can find the same thing happening in chapter 10, verse 1. And then if you look at chapter 12, verse 1, exactly the same thing. This is not a complicated issue. It's found in our language as well. I could say people, mankind, and I'm referring to a mixed group of both men and women together. And as apparent, then, at chapter 26, or chapter 14, verse 26, when he says, what then, brothers? He is not referring to men only. He is referring to men and women together. It's his consistent way of speaking throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. He is saying when men and women, when we together come to worship, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. That makes me very uncomfortable. I wish he would have used the Greek word that refers to men only. If he would have, it would have solved the whole issue for me. No difficulty between verse 26 and verse 34. Problem solved. Women be silent. No teaching. Nothing. Men do the work. Women can do women's ministry. You can do that. Men will do the heavy lifting in the church. Men have the gifts and the responsibility. Women do not. But I don't think that honors the text. That doesn't seem to honor the scriptures. And as much as I want it to say that, It doesn't. Which leads me to another possibility. Another way to understand this passage is to say there are two kinds of worship being described. One in chapter 11, another in chapter 14. In chapter 11, where it talks about women prophesying, women praying, we might say, well, that's talking about an informal context in which everyone participated. Let's talk about this as a small group Bible study. Or maybe it's a Bible study or fellowship time of another sort. And in that context, women are praying and prophesying. In chapter 14, however, we would say it's a more formal worship service in which one person spoke and others were largely silent. You can see this in Luke 4, for example, where Jesus goes to the synagogue in his hometown and the scroll is presented to him and he stands up and teaches from Isaiah and at the end gives that powerful statement, and this is fulfilled in your hearing. That is synagogue worship, a pattern of worship that is an imitation of synagogue worship where there is an authoritative teaching being made. One of the ways that we can reconcile chapter 11 and chapter 14 is to say one is talking about informal worship, the other is formal worship. What chapter 11 says then does not apply to chapter 14. However, this way of understanding the passage may help with the differences between those two chapters. It does not help us understand how verse 26 and verse 34 of chapter 14 fit together. There's still a difficulty here. How in the world do we reconcile those two? The third way to understand chapter 14 is to propose that the silence of the women in verse 34 is a specific kind. So, Calvin believed, Brother Calvin, of whom I have the greatest respect, Calvin believed that women should be silent but not preaching. He says there is a certain kind of silence that is being talked about here. It is the silence that is required of preaching. So, in verse 34, when it says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission. Calvin says that's obvious. We're talking there about preaching. Women are not allowed to preach during formal worship services. Now, hear this. I think he comes to the right conclusion. I think, however, he doesn't explain how he comes to that conclusion. And so just by saying that about verse 34, it doesn't help us understand how verse 26 and verse 34 fit together. So while I agree with him, that's where we end up. I think we need to take a longer road to get there so that you can see that verse 26 and verse 34, in fact, the whole teaching of this section is designed not to discourage women's gifts. It's meant to encourage women's gifts, but also honor the God-given difference between men and women and authoritative judgment of teaching within the church. So what is the longer route to get there? I believe that verses 14, that chapter 14, verses 29 through 35, the passage we're talking about here, is about the testing of prophecy. It's about the testing of prophecy. Look at what verse 29 says. Verse 29 says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. It's about prophecy. Now, you may ask yourself the question, what is the difference between prophecy and preaching, for example? Sometimes we tend to use them as though they're synonyms. I can understand that. Because in the Old Testament, prophecy, thus says the Lord, is a way of understanding authoritative preaching in the New Testament, where we say also, when Pastor Dan preaches a sermon, or Jonathan or I do, we can say, thus says the Lord. And as long as we're being faithful to the text, we can say that, and it is true. But you also notice there's a bit difference there. When Moses said, thus says the Lord, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, he was actually speaking directly the words of God in a way that I'm preaching a sermon. Please never mistake this. God did not give me a special revelation about those particular words. My preaching comes from a study of the text. And again, as long as my preaching is faithful to the text, I can say this is God's truth for you. But we also recognize the difference between Old Testament prophecy and New Testament preaching. They're not the same. The weighing that is spoken about here in this section, the weighing in this case is the testing of the prophecy to see if it is in accord with the previously revealed will of God. Look at verse. Let me just look at verse 27. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three at most, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others, you see that phrase, weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Here's the difficulty. We live in a time where the canon of Scripture is closed. That is to say, if I were to show up on a Sunday morning, and if I were to say to you, God gave me a special word for you this morning, I believe it is the will of God that you should begin paying me, not only with a salary, but with a very, very nice SUV. If it starts with six digits in the price, that would be awesome. God told me it should happen. How would you know whether that is true? Would any of you be persuaded if I came with that special prophetic word? So how about if I came to you and you asked me for advice and I said, you know, you've been wondering about a job opportunity. God spoke to me and gave me a prophetic word that you should leave your old job and take the new. Would that be convincing to you? Or let's say that God's Spirit spoke to me. That's what I tell you. He spoke to me and he said, Jeff, you've been appointed to be my special prophet for the Church of Jesus Christ. You're not just a pastor and a preacher who is under the authority of the Word of God. You have special connection to me. I'm going to speak truth to you in a way that no one else has access to that truth. What would you say? Would you say, oh, that sounds like a good idea? I hope not. Although if I could just, as funny as that sounds, think of what it would have been like in the Old Testament when here comes Jeremiah out of the desert and he says, God has spoken to me. He was making that claim that God was now speaking directly through him in a way that was consistent with the Word of God. He wasn't being silly. He wasn't being frivolous. He wasn't saying, pay me with a car. You know how that went over in Jeremiah's life? He ends up at the bottom of a well. He was certainly no health and wealth prophet. But he did come claiming that God spoke uniquely through him and he had a word for God's people in their time and God's people needed to listen. He could make that claim and it was true. That's no longer true today. In fact, if you understand the unfolding redemptive history, there's a significant difference between prophecy and preaching that affects the way that we understand this passage. Let me go on. In verse 29, the weighing in this case is the testing of prophecy to see if it is in accord with the previously revealed will of God. As much as I love Calvin, and someday I hope to spend eternity with him, I think the substitution for preaching of preaching for testing prophecy is not in accord with the rest of the passage. It's too easy. Again, I'm saying we end up there. It just takes a longer route. The heart of Paul's teaching in this section of verses is that women should be silent when prophecy is being tested. The silence is according to the law in verse 35, which is likely the will of God at creation that Adam was called to lead his wife. That's the way he says the law of marriage relationship works. There is a built-in structuring of marriage. You can't have two leaders in a marriage. You can only have one. And Paul says, just like in a marriage relationship, the husband is called to the headship, so also in the church, that headship should function in the authoritative judging of prophecy. Even if a woman desires to know about the testing, she is to ask it about it at home, not during the testing itself. You see that in verses 35 and 36. If anyone thinks otherwise, Paul says, this is the way it's done in all the churches, not just in Corinth because you people are all messed up. No, this is true in all the churches. You see that in verses 36, 37, or 38. In fact, if you think you are spiritual, he says, if you think you're a prophet and you don't agree with me, think again. Because you don't understand what the law, again, a reference, I believe, to the law of marriage, the priority of men leading their families, he's saying, you don't understand how that law works. But there's one more thing to add about the word silent. Because verse 34 is not the only time that Paul speaks about silence in this passage. You may have noted that. From the context, it is clear that this is not an absolute silence. In other words, it's not an absolute speechlessness, as though women may never say anything in the context of worship. There is a Greek word for that absolute speechlessness, and that's not what Paul uses here. Rather, he uses the same word as is found in verses 28 and 30. In verse 28, there's more than one person speaking, so everyone must be silent for a period until the first person's done talking. In verse 30, a different scenario is imagined. Revelation is made to another prophet while the first one is still speaking. In that case, the first one should be quiet for a moment while the second speaks. In both cases, there is a temporary silence. This understanding of silence helps us understand both verses 26 and 34. In verse 26, women are allowed to speak in hymns, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue. But in verse 34, when prophecy is being tested, the women are to be silent for that period of time. Okay, now, if you're with me, you come to this point, you're like, now what does that mean? You've just walked us through that Paul is talking about prophecy, the connection between verses 26 and 34, that is that women are called to be silent during the testing of prophecy. Does that mean, as the next section says, you are saying that women are allowed to preach, not just test prophecy? You might be very well wondering why Paul allows women to prophesy but not test prophecy. If you substitute the words preaching for prophecy, we arrive at a position that women become preachers. Again, don't get nervous. Well, I don't know. I say that, I guess, to myself. Because as we're working through this passage, I want it to be just very simple. It's not quite that simple. I want it to sort of end up where I want it to end up. And I think it does end up there. I'm thankful for that. But it's a little more complicated than I first thought. And it's also more beneficial. Because if we don't understand the scriptures as they speak, we end up substituting our own desires for the scriptures. And I don't want that. I don't want that. I do want that, but I know it's wrong. That's actually what goes on in my heart. I think I want this to say what I want it to say rather than what it actually says, when what it actually says is ultimately better. To substitute the words preaching for prophesy, so that in verse 26, he is saying, when you come together, everyone can preach, which is the authoritative explanation of God's word in the context of public worship. If we just substitute preaching for prophesy, we make a serious error. Because Paul is not saying, he is not saying in the context of formal worship that when they came together in Corinth, that there are women who spoke up with authoritative explanation of the Word of God. He is not saying that. And if you hear me saying that, I'm not explaining myself very well. He is rather talking about a transitional period where prophecy was still happening on the way to a time when prophecy wouldn't happen because the canon is closed. That is, God has given everything in His Word that we need to know. And in the meantime, He is instructing the Corinthians on how to treat that prophecy and how we understand the role of women in the church. But it is not as simple as saying, well, they're not called to preach, so we're done. That's what verse 34 means. Let me go on. If you go back in the Old Testament, prophets like Moses and Samuel and Isaiah were both prophets and authority figures. Right? Think of Moses' call to lead the people of Israel. But other prophets were not like this. They were not officially recognized. In fact, most Old Testament prophets were not. They were outsiders, many lacking formal training and often without ongoing leadership responsibilities. Think, for example, about Elijah or Elisha or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Hosea or John the Baptist. John the Baptist is an easy one. God called him, but you can tell immediately when the New Testament opens, the religious leaders of Israel did not recognize John the Baptist as a leader in their religious community. He was an outsider. He was a prophet called by God, but he was not part of the religious sort of structure. There were also prophets who were women. Here are two obvious examples. There is Huldah in 2 Kings 22, and then there's Deborah in Judges chapter 4, who functioned both as a prophetess as well as a judge. These prophets of either gender were appointed by God for a specific time and were temporary in nature. These priests were the regular, authoritative teachers of Israel. Now, please understand that I didn't emphasize that as much as I want. You had largely temporary spokesmen of God who were prophets, but then you had men who were called to be the ordinary teachers of Israel, different office. These were priests. So Sabbath to Sabbath, you didn't go to the temple or to the tabernacle to hear from a prophet. You went to the temple or tabernacle to hear from a priest. They were the ones who exegeted the Old Testament law. That's why under Hosea, when the book of the law was lost, they went to try to find it where? In the tabernacle, in the temple, in the place where God said it should be. Why? That's because if you wanted to hear the law explained, you went there, because that's what the priests were doing. Prophets, again, were generally those who have a temporary character, specially called by God from the outside to speak to a nation that was in rebellion against God. Priests were the ones who ordinarily, from Sabbath to Sabbath, explained the word of God and applied it to the lives of God's people. Now, what does that mean for this passage? In this passage, Paul is addressing prophecy, not the regular authoritative instruction that happens in worship. That is emphasized when we read in the New Testament that apostles and elders, not prophets, are the primary authorities in the New Testament that govern the church. For example, in Acts chapter 15, it is the apostles and the elders who determine the appropriate response to a theological crisis, not prophets. Paul also subordinated prophets to himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 37 and 38. And he assumed that elders, not prophets, would succeed the apostles when the apostles died. That's why we have the list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Therefore, I think we can conclude that prophets do not bear primary authority in the church. Do you see that? Do you see how I get there? While they had a particularly important function in the Old Testament, we should not expect prophets to speak with authority in the church today. That time in redemptive history has passed. So who then are the ones who test prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29? This is a critical question. They could be, it is suggested, be other prophets. But then Paul would have likely said the rest test the prophecy rather than others. Others indicate those outside of the group of prophets that are speaking. Further, in the previous chapter or two before, the gift of discernment is separated from prophecy. You can see that in chapter 12, verse 10. And finally, I think it is important to know that God appointed teachers to evaluate prophecy. Those who are doing the testing are not other prophets. They are the elders and teachers of the church. Paul is talking to the Corinthians that are in the middle of this great change from the Old Testament era into the new. The word of God has finally arrived to the Corinthians. They've been experiencing a time of prophecy. And now Paul comes to them and says, how do you know what is true? How do you determine in public worship when all of this stuff is happening? Things that would be very strange to us, speaking in tongues, for example. When those things are happening and you hear a voice of prophecy, how do you determine whether it is true? Paul says it's like this. And here's the broader theological argument. No longer are you a people without the canon of Scripture. You don't have the truth about Jesus Christ. You don't need prophets from the Old Testament. You have Jesus. That's what Hebrews 1 verse 1 argues. In former times, God spoke through the prophets. But in this latter time, He has spoken through Jesus. So in this time of in-between, as you're moving from prophecy to now the canon has been closed and someone speaks with the word, who determines whether that word is accurate and true and should be listened to? It is, I'm arguing, the apostles and the elders of the church. They're the ones who are given the authority to evaluate all teaching of the church, including the prophecy that is being spoken about here in chapter 14. Which leads us to this question. Why did that prophecy need to be evaluated at all? It was necessary because people can claim to speak on behalf of God when they do not. Moses warns about false prophets in Deuteronomy 13. And the New Testament does as well. Jesus often warns us against false prophets who come in His name. While everyone in the church is called to be discerning, the elders are responsible to guide the church to true doctrine. I've already noted what it says in Acts chapter 15, and you can add to that Acts chapter 20. Among the elders, there are some who are called to labor in preaching and teaching, according to 1 Timothy 5 verse 17. And Paul wanted every church to have men who labored in the word to teach and to discern. He appointed such men, called elders in every church, and he told church planters to make sure one of the first things they did was make sure that they were elders in the church as well. Why? Because elders and preachers are called to teach the word of God to God's people and to warn them and to guard them against error. What we have in 1 Corinthians 14 is a grand example of how elders should function. They should test what God's people are hearing, whether it's from the pulpit or from some other area, and they should be those who guard God's people against hearing what is untrue and what is contrary to the word of God. Paul is so concerned about the truth that he says, even in this rather complicated in-between position in history, this process of redemptive flow in history that moves from prophecy into the close of the canon, he says, even in this difficult period, here's one thing that is rock solid sure. All teaching must be measured by the word of God. And that teaching is evaluated by those who are called to the office of apostle and elder. And that's why verse 34 says, in that context, those who are not called to that office should be silent. Those who are not given that responsibility to authoritatively judge what God's people are hearing should be silent. They should not challenge it. Now, if I can just step back for a moment, you might say, why is that such a big deal? It is this. All of us are naturally libertarians when it comes to our view of who gets to decide what we believe. All of us think we're smarter than we actually are. I would say that about me too. And it is for that reason that God has placed us within a church, where I think biblical polity requires us to have a plurality of elders, more than one. Here is the unvarnished truth. I can be wrong. And it is the calling of the other men in this church, those who are called to be elders, to authoritatively judge whether what I am saying is in accord with the scriptures. I cannot just say, well, I said so. I'm the pastor. I'm the preacher. If you don't like it, that's your problem. I am called by nature of my office and by biblical pattern to submit to the other brothers in the church who have called, who are called to authoritatively judge what is taught here. And that is not just a problem for men, it's also a difficulty for women. In fact, if you go back into the Old Testament and you know what God says to Eve as a result of the curse, what does he say to her? He says, and you will long for the position of your husband. You will want to be in a position where you get to lead and you make authoritative judgments in your home and otherwise how things are going to happen. And Paul says in the church, I want to make sure that never happens. God has determined how that will work. And here's the pattern you are to follow. Now, to go on. Therefore, it was fitting in this in between times for women to prophesy, but it is not appropriate for women to either preach or judge truth authoritatively on behalf of the Church of Jesus Christ. Please understand that 1 Corinthians 14 does not answer every question about women's role in the church. It doesn't. In fact, some of the questions I posed earlier, 1 Corinthians 14 does not answer. We might want it to answer them, and there are places in the scripture that do address those things, and maybe we have to draw, as the confession says, good and necessary inference about what is wise in our circumstance. But this passage is meant to make one thing clear and very clear, and I hope I've made it. It does, however, set up some important parameters. Women are not allowed to be the authoritative preachers or serve as the official evaluators of the truth on behalf of the rest of the church. This passage does not, however, tell us about other circumstances in which women may teach, evaluate, or lead. We certainly see examples both in the Old Testament as well as the New, examples of women who serve God's people well in roles that might make us uncomfortable. We must be careful to say as much as the scriptures do, but not extrapolate from the passage more than is what is intended. So let me just put this as a big rock in my mind and hopefully yours in terms of the application of this passage. It is that in terms of the authoritative teaching of God's word, what we call preaching in public worship, the New Testament is very clear that is given to one who is called by God, who is an elder, who is male. In terms of the rest of the teaching in the church, it is under the responsibility of the elders to evaluate the truth of what is taught. That is one of their primary callings, to guard God's people against falsehood from coming in, because it will naturally creep in, and it will come in places we're not anticipating. And so to guard that truth very carefully, whether it's what is said publicly, or I think by extension, whatever is taught that has the stamp of this is what Redeemer teaches, let's come under the authority of the elders of this church. Okay, now let me stop because you have 5 minutes. Every question you've wondered about 1 Corinthians 14 in 5 minutes. I'll just tell you, as I worked through this passage, there were points at which I was arguing with the Apostle Paul. I'm like, what are you saying? This is not going to work, Paul. I cannot tell God's people this on Sunday morning. And then by the time I got there, I'm like, oh, I see the wisdom in this. I see why this is better than what I would have wanted it to say. Questions? Yes. Pardon? Do I believe that a woman could preach from the pulpit? It's possible it could happen. Do I think it's in accord, it's what the Bible says should happen? The answer is no. And that is based on this passage and other passages in the Scripture. I think that would be fundamentally opposed to what he's teaching here. Yeah. That would be the argument. Yes. Yeah, that would be kind of the flow that we would have in 1 Corinthians. Yeah. Well, the question was, well, go ahead, just say it a little louder, because he would like to, or I can summarize it for you if you want. Okay, I'll restate it. So if prophecy equaled preaching in 1 Corinthians, would it not also be consistent with the flow of Paul's argument then that women should wear head coverings when they preached? So it's kind of an argument from, well, we don't enforce the head covering thing. Why not? Well, the reason we don't is because we recognize the flow of redemptive history. We're not at that point in redemptive history. And so as we recognize that difference, so also in 1 Corinthians 14, we can recognize a difference between prophecy and preaching. Another question. Yes. Yes. Yeah. So the question is about verse 35. Verse 35 says, if there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Following on verse 34, it's not talking about asking anything. It's talking specifically about that question of evaluation judgment. And it's not talking simply for information. It's talking about how did you come to that conclusion? There's a bit of challenge in it. So we're not talking about, well, if you ever want to learn anything that happens in the church at all, don't ask here. Oh, my, I'm just asking you to violate that when I'm asking you to ask questions, if that's how we interpret this passage. I'm taking that as a challenge to the authoritative evaluation, like, well, who made you the boss? That kind of thing. Good question. Anyone else? Yes. Oh, twofer. Yeah, go ahead. Yes, that's exactly what he's doing, right? So the question is, isn't he assuming that if we're challenging his teaching, you're wrong? That's exactly right. That's the last half of this, or the last third, basically, of this section. That is, you're challenging not only the law, which I take to refer to the law of marriage at creation, the priority of male headship in that relationship. It's also contrary, he says, to the way it's happening in all the other churches. Why are all the other churches doing it the same way? Because this is the way it should be done. In every place I've established it that way. This is the pattern that is to be followed. I think that's the argument he's making. It's not just because someone could say about the church in Corinth, this is a really messed up church. And it is true, there are a lot of problems in Corinth, and the argument could be made, well, it just applies only to Corinth. This authoritative evaluation thing belonging to men. Maybe the argument could be made, well, the women in that church were really bad. Well, Paul's argument at the end of this passage is that's not going to work, because it's like that in every church. I think he's anticipating that objection. Yes, last one, buddy. I mean, not just for you, for everyone, then we're going to go. Yeah, so the question is, if Paul says that some women should not preach, why are there women who do? And the answer to that is not everything that we do is consistent with the Word of God. And this is something that is, I'd say, fairly obvious to me. There are others who would not say that. There are some who would even just disregard passages like 1 Corinthians 14. I think that is a big point of differentiation between those who are seriously pursuing truth and those who say that no matter what the scriptures say, we're just not going to follow it. So if you have, let's say that there's a sister in the Lord. Oh, I met with a woman pastor probably 3 months ago. And when I met with her, I'm like, oh boy, this is not going to go well. Because, you know, of my convictions, I think the Bible's teaching. And then I came to learn that her title of pastor is just because there wasn't another category for her. She doesn't teach. She doesn't preach. She's an administrator. Now, you can debate whether or not she should have that title of pastor. Okay? But if I met someone like her and we started talking, it became very apparent she loves the scriptures and she wants to do what is right. I could say to her, do you realize the Bible says this is what the role of a woman versus a man, some women, some men in the church is? For someone who's a believer in the scriptures, that would be convincing to her because we're talking about the Bible, right? That's a different conversation than if I meet someone who's a woman preacher and she says, yeah, I know, you know, 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, they were kind of for a different time and they don't matter anymore. So it just doesn't fit. You can see it doesn't fit, right? Then we're having a different conversation. Then we're talking about whether or not we live under the word of God, even though we do live many years after Paul wrote this. It is our conviction the Bible still applies. And it applies very carefully. That's why, as much as there are things that make me uncomfortable when I study the word of God, when I study it, I have to place myself under it. Because I can't come to the scriptures just assuming this is what I want it to say and then make it say that. Because I'm making the same mistake I'd accuse a woman preacher of. That is, I get to decide what the Bible says. Not so. We have to place ourselves under the word of God. And ironically, I think, this passage emphasizes just how important that is. That if I were to tend to do that, to place myself above the word of God, Paul says there's a built-in system for making sure that shouldn't happen. That is, there's a body of men who have been given the responsibility to judge that teaching. Good question. All right, let's pray together, shall we? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the hour or so that we've spent looking at 1 Corinthians 14. Again, I would pray, we would pray together that you would lead us into truth, that we would not overreact to things that we see in other churches. We would not simply say about culture that we capitulate to it or we simply stand apart from it. Rather, we ask above all that you would place us under the word of God. And once we understand and believe and follow your word, that you would give us the wisdom to work out in our time and place what these truths mean for Redeemer. Father, we ask that you would give us that wisdom and give us that godliness. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.